Well, good evening. I hope that you are having a wonderful evening. It has been a trying time for a lot of us, especially if you're a social person like myself. But it's been a blessing. We've had our family been able to be together, and it's been an encouragement to hang out with my grandchildren and stay close to my wife, of course. And you know, the thing is that the darker the days for the believer, the brighter our hope. The Bible says that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so, you know, we have a lot to look forward to as a Christian, because we realize that our reunion with Christ, our union with Christ is coming soon. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab one and let's take a look at Psalm 16 this evening. That's where we're going to be at in our study through the book of Psalms here on Thursday night. And that's what we've been doing now for a little while, and we will continue to do so by the grace of God every Thursday night. Psalm 16, and I want to read the first four verses as we get started. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. I've entitled this evening's message, and I normally don't title Thursday night sermons, but I've entitled this one, Security for the Faithful. Now, when it comes down to the basics of life, when all the dust is settled, there are only a handful of things in life that really matter. There are plenty of things that we could live without, as we are discovering in the days that we are living in, during the mandated stay-at-home order that we've received because of the coronavirus. The closure of all non-essential businesses. I discovered this past week, much to my chagrin, that some of the things that I would think are essential are now closed, like the golf course. I was pretty bummed out about that. But, you know, I was thinking, what crazy person thinks that golf is a non-essential? But it is, apparently. But in all seriousness, I posted this on my Facebook page that someone wrote last week, and I really thought it was powerful, and it was very, I think, pointed as to what we're going through. And here's what this person wrote. In 3 short months, just like he did with the plagues of Egypt, God has taken away everything that we worship. God said, you want to worship athletes? I will shut down the stadiums. You want to worship musicians? I will shut down civic centers. You want to worship actors? I will shut down theaters. You want to worship money? I will shut down the economy and collapse the stock market. You don't want to go to church and worship me? I will make it where you can't go to church. And then he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Of course, this was a promise to the nation of Israel, but it's very applicable, I think, to every generation. And finally, this person writes, maybe we don't need a vaccine. Maybe we need to take this time of isolation from the distractions of the world and have a personal revival where we focus on the only thing in the world that really matters, Jesus. I like that. I've had the blessed privilege over the years of being able to travel to a few different countries going on missions trips. I've had the blessing of being able to go to Romania and to Russia and Samoa and Fiji and Mexico and Israel and also to Egypt. And, you know, when you're there and then you come back to the United States, what you realize is that we live in a country where we are endowed with much more than we really need or that we think we need anyway. In both Samoa and the former Soviet Union and also in Egypt, in most of the homes, they did not have running water. They didn't have refrigeration. We took showers or baths in a stream or In Russia, we had a milk. They had a milk container, those old kind that they used to deliver milk in years and years and years ago when some of us weren't even born. I was probably born, but and they had a little spigot, and you just opened that, and they had a little box above you, and you let that thing run on you, and that's how you got a shower. They had outhouses. They didn't have indoor plumbing. In Samoa, they slept on the floor on mats. There was usually one bed in the house, and that was for the elders of the house. But everybody else slept on the floor. They had no air conditioning either. When we were in Romania and Samoa and Russia and Egypt, you know how you stayed cool? You sweated. That's how you stayed cool. And so, you know, and then in Samoa, they didn't have grocery stores. They had a couple here and there. But for the most part, the way that they got food is in the morning, the young men of the villages would go out and catch their food in the ocean. And that's what, whatever they caught, that's what we would eat. I ate a lot of interesting things when we were in Samoa. And so they didn't have the amenities that we have. And today we look at empty shelves in a lot of other countries. That's normal for them. And meat was also a luxury. They only ate meat on special occasions. But even though they were in those circumstances, what was amazing to me is the believers seemed so full of joy. And they seemed so content. And for them, materialism was not an idol like it often is for us in the United States. Someone wisely put it like this: not he who has little, but he who wishes more is poor. We Americans are very, very blessed materially. And I think it is a blessing from God that we have all this. But for us, so often it's about more, 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 and more. But contentment really is the greatest riches of all. So I think when you go to places like that, at least for me, what you really do discover is there's a lot that you don't really need. Now, in this current situation that we're in, what do you think is most important? What I'm discovering, what is most important, is our relationship with God. That's the most important thing. And also our relationship with our family. And also what I'm really missing is my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, our church family. I really miss seeing everyone. I had a blessing this week of two or three guys from the church, our men's Bible study, call me just to talk. Just to say, how are things going, Pastor Joseph? How are you doing? And they miss being together at our men's Bible study. And I thought, what a blessing that was. So if you're watching, I pray that you're all doing well and that things are going well and that you're really staying close to the Lord in your life. But what things are really important? You think about it. Well, we think about the things like food and health and shelter and love and safety, a sense of security. And of course, toilet paper, apparently. And so there are things that we Americans deem as necessary, and yet many others live fine without, like microwaves and computers and cars and trucks and big houses and two and three bathrooms, or, you know, some of them don't have bathrooms at all, like I said. Now, Psalm 16, as we come to Psalm 16 tonight, Psalm 16 is the psalm that touches on one area that is, I think, at the forefront of most people's minds. Most people would prefer not to live without security. And Psalm 16 is about security. And I think security is a big issue in most people's minds around the world. I've been talking to some of my friends that are on Facebook in other countries. And they're under great stress because they don't feel a sense of security at all. Webster's defines security like this: to be relieved from exposure, to be free from fear, freedom from danger, freedom from worry or anxiety, a sense of well-being. That's what most people want and desire, to have security. Americans desire, according to analysts, economic security, healthcare, to have security from war, and financial and personal security. Someone said that fear and instability is the plague of the soul that keeps man from living in security. But when we ask the question, well, where do we find security? How can we find security? Are we going to get it from social reform or from government economics or any of those things? I believe where we're going to find security is that we need to look to God for our security. We need to look to God for our peace, our sense of well-being, and our provisions as well, our daily bread. Trust and not fear should be ruling our lives all of the time. I think it's sad to see some of the reactions of people that are happening right now in our culture. I wrote this down last night. This thought came to me that sadly for many, the fear of death has now turned into the fear of living life. People are living in fear. But where is our trust? Where is our security? Those are important questions. Listen to what David writes here in Psalm 16. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." David prays something here that we probably have all prayed at one time or another. "Preserve me, O God." In other words, he's saying, "God, watch over me. Keep me safe, O God." Now, sadly, some people never ever pray except for when they get into a very difficult circumstance, or I would call them 911 prayers. As an unbeliever, I can remember a few times praying those kinds of prayers. 911, God, I need you at this moment. I mean, God was never a part of my life except when I was really in big, big trouble and I needed something. But Jesus has taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," that we're to look to the Lord daily for everything. And he also teaches us to pray and deliver us from evil, for protection. Now, we don't know what the setting was when David actually penned this psalm. We don't know if this was a time when he must have maybe, it could have been, he's laying there at night in his bed, or in the cave, or in the hills of Palestine, or you know, in the cave there in En Gedi, when he was running away from King Saul, and he writes this prayer. It may have been when Absalom was trying to take his life. And he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." It sounds like he's praying this prayer in a time of distress, a time of trouble in his life. But here's the key to living free from fear. He says, "For in you I put my trust." That's how we have security. It's in trust, putting our trust in him who can preserve our lives. Now, it's not just trust, but trust in the right object or the right place. He says, "In you, O God, I put my trust." So, who is the object of your trust? Trust is so important in life. Bob Dylan sang a song years and years back, and he said in the song, the song was called "Trust Yourself." And for many people, that could really be their theme song, "Trust Yourself." For 20 years as a non-Christian, the first 20 years of my life, that's what I did. I trusted in myself. And you know what happened? I made a shambles of my life. My life was a disaster because of it. But David sings here something totally different than Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan sings, "Trust Yourself." David sings, "In you I put my trust." That was his theme song. The theme song of his life. And he was a wise man for singing it. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather trust God with my life and my future than trust in myself. Because God is much, much, much more, and that's an understatement, he's much, 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 much more capable than me of taking care of me and my family, of this church, us as believers. I think it's good to ask questions. We've been talking about how Jesus often asked questions when he taught. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians asked several questions to the Galatians. But it's good to ask ourselves questions as well. And a couple of pertinent questions I think that would be good for us to ask ourselves in a time like this is, where is my trust right now? And where is my security? Where am I looking to? What am I looking to for security? I think times like this reveal a lot about people and where their trust is and also where their heart is. For many folks, if they're honest, the answer might be, in answering the question, where is my trust? For many people, the answer might be, my trust is in money. Or my trust is in my career. Or my trust is in education. Or my trust is in the government. Or my trust is in the stock market and in investments. Or you might say, well, my trust is in my husband or in my wife. The list could go on and on. But the next question that we should ask is, how secure really are these things? I would say not very. Turn with me over, if you have a Bible, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. This is a Bible study, and so we're going to look at a few verses here and there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, over in the New Testament. And listen to what Paul the Apostle says here concerning where our trust ought to be. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we will begin looking at verse 17. Yeah, I finally found it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Listen to what he says. In case you're one of those folks that is trusting in the economy or trusting in money, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Paul says, don't trust in riches. Trust in the Lord, because riches are uncertain. Solomon said, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. And Solomon was the richest man, one of the richest men that ever lived. And that's what he said, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. But is your trust or your security in your career? What about layoffs? Right now the economy is struggling and tanking. A good friend of mine that has worked at the same company for 25 years in Albuquerque got laid off. Is your trust and your security in education? I'll tell you something. The unemployment lines are filled with college grads. Is your trust and your security in the government? Well, what can I say? If you're looking to it for security, all I can say is you're probably going to be in for a big shock or a surprise or disappointment. If you're following the stock market, had a fellow this week call me, all upset about the stock market. Did you see what's happened in the stock market? He tells me. I said, you know what? I don't follow it. I don't really pay attention to it. Well, you ought to. And he's all upset. And you know, if you're trusting in those kinds of things, it's risky business. You see, this virus, COVID-19, is causing the economy to come to a halt right now, to flatline. So the point is this, is that security or true security can only be found when we are trusting in God. And that's where our security needs to be. Our security needs to be in Him. And so he says in verse 1, in you I put my trust. Those are wise words. One of my favorite verses in the book of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. We're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. You know, David discovered his sense of well-being, that it came from his relationship with God. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. I shall not want, David writes. See, the purpose of life, someone wrote, is not to find our freedom, but to find our master. To come to Christ, to trust in Christ, to put all our trust in the Lord. So as believers, our true master is in God whom I trust. Look at verse 2. And so we continue listening to what David sings here or prays before the Lord. He says, "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." David, the king of Israel, looked not to himself, but to the Lord. He didn't look to his power. He didn't look to his army. He didn't look to his wealth, but he looked to the Lord. He said, "Lord, you, Lord, are my Lord, and you're my help." And the word Lord is kurios. In the Greek, at least, it means master or controller. And see, there's security in his declaration. He says, "Oh, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." You see, and then he says something really amazing, too. He says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." I love that. You know, when you see God clearly for the first time, then these words really become a reality. "In you alone I am putting my trust. God, I have no goodness apart from you." And this is the confession of a God-dependent life, a God-dependent man whose security and his trust was in God. Paul the Apostle declared something similar in the book of Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "He saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy." It's not us, it's Him. We're putting our trust in Him, not our goodness. I had a conversation with my son-in-law. I love my son-in-law, both my son-in-laws. Better throw that in. And I was talking to the big son-in-law, the big giant son-in-law that I have. And I shared this with him. And then I posted on my Facebook page, but I said this: the whole of the Christian life is not trusting in ourselves, because we are insufficient. The Christian life is trusting Christ's perfection to save us, because none of us are good enough to save ourselves. And I wrote that to him because he said, "I just don't know if I'm good enough to make it to heaven." I said, "None of us are. Our goodness is not in ourselves. It's in Him. It's His goodness. My goodness is nothing apart from you." And so what a blessing to understand that. If our goodness were good enough, we wouldn't need a Savior. It wouldn't have been any reason for Jesus Christ to come and lay down His life on the cross for our sins. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. The whole book of Romans is about that. That if righteousness could have been gained through the law or religious, you know, piety or ceremonies or rules or sacrifices, then Jesus died for nothing. The fact is, guys, is I have no goodness apart from Jesus Christ, and you have no goodness apart from Jesus Christ. At least not a goodness that is acceptable in God's sight. See, there's only one sacrifice that God receives, and that is the sacrifice of His Son. You know, when Peter preached, I love what he preached. He said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now, I love that because that automatically excluded every name, including my own. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name. Not my name. It's the name of Jesus that saves us. So my goodness, your goodness, is nothing apart from Him. There is no one that can save us except Jesus. Buddha can't save me, can't save you, because he was a lost sinner like us. Mary can't save me. She believed in Jesus to save herself. There's no goodness apart from God, and that is the goodness that we all need, is the goodness that He imparts to us. It's Jesus' goodness that saves us, because it's an imputed, it's an accredited righteousness. By faith, it's put to our account. You know, it's crazy today because even though we live in a country, supposedly, that's Christian, it's amazing how many people don't even understand the gospel. It's amazing how many people go to church week in and week out and still don't understand the gospel. People are naive when it comes to salvation and what God truly requires. And it's amazing how often people will deceive themselves into thinking that by their own goodness that we could possibly stand before God and expect Him to say, "Innocent." Millions who think that way will be shocked to hear the words, guilty. You're not innocent. None of us are innocent. And then to hear, depart from me, I never knew you, because you trusted in your own goodness. You know, that's, he says, they're workers of iniquity. Bildad asked Job, and he said this, it was pretty interesting. He says, how can a man be righteous before God, he asks. How can one be born of woman be pure? Even if the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man, who is only a worm. That's pretty harsh description, non-politically correct description given about man in the Bible, calling us a maggot and a worm. But in our fallen condition, our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, Jeremiah tells us. So let's all realize that God is above us, and God is the one that sets the standard, and the standard is perfection, and we have fallen short, and thus we all are in need of a Savior. And that's what's so neat about the gospel. We all qualify because we're all sinners, and Jesus died on the cross for sinners, right? So, we need to put our faith in Him, our faith in Christ. We are indebted to God. He owes us nothing, but yet in His mercy and grace, He offers to us the gift of salvation. I like what Paul asked. He says, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Can you imagine if God owed us salvation? Well, yeah, you earned it. Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? In Chronicles, it says, everything comes from you. And we have only given what you have given to us from your hands. So even if we give something back to God, it's because God gave it to us first. You know, such wise words. Someone wrote, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Look at verse 3. And then he says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David said, you know what? I praise God for my brothers and my sisters who believe. And he says, he speaks about the saints who are on the earth. Now, I think that's interesting what he says here. The word saint means holy ones, or those that are set apart for holy use. And the Bible over and over calls believers who have trusted, especially New Testament saints, those that have trusted in Christ are saints. And notice where they are. He says on the earth. Doesn't say in heaven, they're on the earth. The New Testament letters, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but when you read the New Testament letters, many of them start off by saying to the saints in Ephesus, or to the saints in Colossae, or to the saints in Rome, or to the saints in Corinth. Saints simply mean, the idea of saint or the word saint, simply means one who is set apart for holy use or set apart for God. And so, if you're not a saint or a believer here on earth, you will never step foot in heaven after this life is over. Now look at verse 3. He says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I like what he calls the saints here, excellent ones. He says, in whom is my delight? There was a king that lived a long time ago, and I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but I wrote the story down, and I think I put his name down wrong, but here's how the story went. This king gives an extravagant feast. He had nobles invited who were unbelievers to sit in the feast or come to the feast, but he didn't have them come into the actual hall. They sat in another room. And he commanded certain poor Christians to be brought into his presence to eat with him. And when he was asked why, here's what he said. That he counted Christians, even though poor, of more noble company than the pagan kings. And he said when the unbelieving kings were thrust down to hell, the Christians would be fellow princes with him in heaven. And he says, although you see the stars sometimes by their reflection in a puddle, in the bottom of a well, or in a stinking ditch, yet the stars have their situation in heaven. So although you see a godly man in a poor, miserable, low, despised condition in the eyes of this world, yet he is fixed in heaven in the region of the heavenlies. Paul said this, that we have been raised together to sit with Christ in heavenly places. So God has exalted us along with Christ to the highest place. And I think when David is saying this, this is what he has in mind. He's talking about the saints who are on the earth, but they are the excellent ones in whom I delight. He was able to see their position, like Paul was able to see the position of the believer in Christ, exalted to the highest place. Look at verse 4. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. David's attention now gets turned from the saints, from the believers, to the unbeliever, the non-believer, those who were not trusting in the Lord. I've said this many times. There are saints and there are the ain'ts. This is focusing on the ain'ts. And here we see this sharp contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. And you know, the scripture makes that distinction often between the believer and the unbeliever. In verse 3, he speaks of the saints. In verse 4, those who worship other gods or another god. They're idolaters. There's a spiritual law in scripture, and it holds true. I've seen it. You may have seen it too. As you multiply your gods, you multiply your sorrows. When you have lots of gods, you have more sorrow, you have more pains, you have more wounds, you have more grief in your life. And so he speaks about those in verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten, or some verses say, who run after another god. And so, what comes to mind when we hear another god or other gods or idols? What comes to our minds? Well, a lot of us might go, well, pagans, they worshipped false idols or statues. But you know what's interesting? When you begin to understand what an idol is, an idol is something that you put in the place of God or that you serve or seek above God. It's really what you worship, where your affection is, where your love is, where your time is, where your energy is at. And it could be a lot of different things. You know, we don't talk about idols that much in our culture, but idols can be in many different forms. They can come in the form of a car or a house or sex or television or money or power or popularity or recognition. And it holds true that if you're running after another god or gods, your sorrows will not decrease, but they will multiply. You won't be more secure, but less secure. Not less afraid, but more afraid. Not more full, but more empty. It's a vanity. It's chasing after, you know, something. You're only increasing your sorrows. And that's what he says in verse 4. It's a principle throughout life and throughout Scripture. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who run after another god. So if you're running, trying to pursue another god apart from the God of the Scripture, you know what? You're not going to find contentment, because when you finally come to a relationship with the Lord, you're not running any longer. If you're seeking and you're running after all kinds of things, trying to find security in anyone or anything besides Jesus Christ, what you're doing is you're running in vain. You're running aimlessly. You're running full-heartedly. Because we don't have to run anymore once we've come into that relationship with Jesus. When we come into that relationship with Jesus, we find rest, we find security, we find peace, we find quietness. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, I don't know how many times I give this verse out to people, Matthew 11:28-30, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, listen, you don't need to run. If you're running after idols, you're running after all these things to find something, you're running for nothing, because you're going to come up empty. See, when people run after idols, sooner or later, they're going to suffer for it. And it'll tire them. You know, a lot of people are running after pleasure. Pleasure is an idol for many people. The pleasures of sin, though, they're short-lived. And what happens is when you finally realize, if you're running after these idols and you're going to increase and multiply your sorrows as a result of it, it's amazing how many times people run after these different idols. You know, I have a huge idol in our world today. I'll give you a statistic here that just blew my mind when I found out. One of the big idols in our culture and the world, around the world, that brings bitter consequences is the god of sexual sin. The first time I taught through the Psalms, which is like near the end of like 1998, 1999, someone way back then, or even before that, there were 20 sexually transmitted diseases. Now I found out there are 30 sexually transmitted diseases, and some of them are fatal. And it's crazy because a moment of pleasure seeking sexual sin, the idol of sexual sin, can often bring a lifetime of misery or worse. An eternity of misery. But listen to this stat, because idolatry, the idolatry of sexual sin, is rampant in our culture. Listen to this statistic, it's mind-blowing. More than 1 million sexually transmitted diseases are acquired every day. Wow. That's craziness. This is worldwide. Every year there are an estimated, listen to this, every year there are an estimated 376 million new infections of STIs. An STI means sexually transmitted infection. 376 million new infections of STIs yearly. Chlamydia, gonorrhea, syphilis, the list goes on. So sexual sin is a huge idol in our world. And how many people are looking for satisfaction or security in those kinds of things, and yet we realize how wise God is when God says, you know, sex was given only for marriage between a husband and a wife, and that is heterosexual marriage, a man and a woman. But our culture has gone the way of idols, running after idols. And look at the consequences. So all over you see how true this verse is. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god or an idol in their lives. And then he says, notice, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. David says, I'm not going to get involved at all. I'm not going to touch their idolatry with a 10-foot pole. And so he says in verse 5, he says, in contrast to that, he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I love this. David contrasts the idolaters again with what it means to be a follower and those that trust in the Lord for their security. He said, O Lord, I love this. He says, you are my portion. Notice David does not say, you give me a portion, but you are my portion and my cup. Lord, you satisfy my every need. You're my security. You're my rest. You're my satisfaction. You're my inheritance. See, this world, we need to understand something, guys. This world has no inheritance for us. Our citizenship, Paul the Apostle says, is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there. I hope that you guys are looking up and realizing our redemption draws near. Like I said at the beginning, the darker the days, the brighter our hope. Our inheritance, you know what our inheritance is going to be? Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. But you know what our inheritance is going to be? God Himself. God Himself is our reward. That's what he's saying here. Listen to that. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I love what Paul says about you maintain my lot here. Or he says, you have made my lot secure, the NIV says. Paul wrote, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Look at verse 6 again. Listen to what he's saying. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, we might read this verse and go, now, wait a minute. This isn't true for me. Some of you might be saying, you know, wait a minute. Look what's happening to me. My lines haven't fallen in pleasant places. Why am I sick right now? Why am I poor right now? Why am I lonely? Why am I single? Some of you are saying, why am I married? You know, whatever. Or why am I suffering? Or why am I in such sorrow? Realize this. Some of the most godly people that have ever lived have lived in poverty, have been mistreated, have suffered. All you have to do is look at the saints of old and all the way through history. And there's been a lot of Christians that have had to go through a lot of hardships and trials. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. So how could he say this? Is this always going to be true, 100%? Well, you know, the lives have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. He was able to see beyond the temporary. When he's writing this, obviously he's in a bad place, circumstances, but he's able to see what's ahead, and that's what we need to keep our eyes on as believers. That in spite of our circumstances, we can look beyond and say, you know what? The lines have fallen in pleasant places for me, and yes, I have a good inheritance. You know that the martyrs, if you ever want to get encouraged, read the book, The Fox's Book of Martyrs. That book is powerful. And you'll see that they were like, many of them were like Paul and Silas when they were in prison. They were singing and they were worshiping and they were praising the Lord in the most horrible circumstances possible. Someone said the martyrs have been happy in dungeons. And so we find this idea here that it doesn't matter what's happening now, because what's ahead for us is what we are able to keep our eyes on. And so he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Every Christian, every one of us as believers, have an inheritance that can never fade, that can never spoil, that can never perish. Nothing can touch it. No matter what happens to us here, we have an inheritance awaiting us. And look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I love this. He says, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Every believer, every one of us that are Christians, have this as an amazing blessing, that we have the counselor, the comforter, the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Jesus said, but the counselor, the comforter, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things. Isn't it a blessing to have the Holy Spirit? The Paracletos, one who comes alongside to help us. And then we have God's Word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So he says, my heart instructs me in the night seasons. I love this. I don't know about you guys, but there has been so many times in my life when I'm laying there at night, quiet before the Lord, and the Lord comforts me, or the Lord speaks to me in that still small voice. And so he says, my heart, the seat of my emotions, instructs me at night. God speaks to us. Look at verse 8. And so he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Guys, keep your eyes on the Lord. I've set the Lord always before me. I'm keeping my eyes fixed on the Lord. The Lord is always before me. Run after Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. I like how he says that he's always before me. I thought about this a little bit. You know, when I was younger, a young guy, I played football. And I played for Bernalillo High School. And we had our football team. It was the very first year that the Bernalillo had a football team. And I can tell you this, we were horrible. And I was a running back. Which means that when I got the football, and we were horrible, I usually was getting killed. I mean, I had no blockers. So I transferred. We lost one game 81-0. We lost another game 62-0. We lost another game, I think it was to Belen, 79-0. I remember one time I was at Calvary Chapel, Belen, sharing that story about us getting killed by Belen. And one of the guys was like, I was on the team that killed you guys. I was like, he was all smiling, you know, thought it was great. And then I transferred to Cibola, my junior and senior years. And man, what a blessing. I had blockers. It was so great to get the ball. And so I kind of think about this, what he's saying here. I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The Lord's going before me. The Lord stands between me and my adversaries. That's security, guys. Look at verse 8. So he says, because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved. See, the Lord is my protector. He's my shield. I will not be moved. And then verse 9 and verse 10, this is messianic. It says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is amazing. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's messianic prophecy. Peter, in his first sermon, quotes these exact words concerning Jesus Christ being crucified and raised from the dead on the third day, that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, but that he would conquer death. Isn't it neat that Jesus has destroyed death and risen from the dead? He's destroyed the devil and he holds the keys of life. He was raised from the dead, and thus he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And Jesus said, I hold the keys of death and Hades in the book of Revelation. So he fulfilled these words, but they're fulfilled for us. And look at verse 11, as we close off this evening. He says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I've read this at a lot of funerals, because this is a promise for the believer. David says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Talk about a beautiful promise. You will show me the path of life. Who shows us the path of life? Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Do you see what we have as an inheritance? We're going to be in the presence of the Lord. That's our destination. That's our future. And this is not joy that runs out when the party is over. This is not the joy that goes away once the vacation's done, or once the booze run out, or the woman, you know, walks out of your life, or the man walks out of your life, or, you know, or you lose your job, or you wreck your new truck, or whatever. No, this is not temporary joy. This is fullness of joy. God gives us the fullness of joy. And he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven, but I know it's going to be awesome. It's going to be much more awesome than we can even imagine. See, pleasures of sin are temporary for a short time, but the pleasures that God is going to give are going to be eternal. And so it's amazing what he promises there. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I don't know what all that means, but I know it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. Eternal life begins when we accept Christ now and goes on into eternity. And our brains cannot fathom or comprehend what God has prepared for those that love Him. We have a little glimpse now, but this is amazing. What a promise. All I can say is don't miss out on heaven. It's going to be awesome. And hell is going to be much worse than we could imagine as well. Think about this. Earthly sins are short-lived pleasures. Are they really worth holding on to in comparison to pleasures forevermore? They cannot compare. And it's sad how many people are picking worldly pleasures today over what God is offering to us in eternal life. You know what? Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep living for the Lord. Keep serving the Lord, no matter what happens. Because our future is glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for the promises we have in your word and the encouragement you give to us in your word and the security that we have in you, that, Lord, as we trust in you, that we can have security and peace and joy and provision and protection, that your promises are true. They are yes and amen. Help us, Lord, to live by faith and not by fear. Help us to walk by faith and not to be shaken by fear. Help us to trust in you with all of our hearts, knowing, Lord, that ultimately our lives are safely in your hands, now and for eternity. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good night. I hope that you keep your eyes on the Lord. And remember, we don't know when we're going to get to meet together again. We'll keep you informed. Sunday will be live at 11 o'clock once more. And we'll keep you informed. But if you need encouragement, you need prayer, call the church. Our secretary's still here. Tamara's still working hard. And if you need to talk, you want to be prayed with, whatever, myself or Mike are available. We want to be here for you guys. We love you, and may the Lord bless you. Good night.